Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Hear the master of Geneva, John Calvin. Thus the renewal of the saints is accomplished. Thus the body of Christ is built up, Ephesians 4:12. Thus we grow up in every way into him who is the head, Ephesians 4:15, and grow together among ourselves. Thus are we all brought into the unity of Christ. If prophecy flourishes among us, if we receive the apostles, if we do not refuse the doctrine administered to us. Whoever, therefore, either is trying to abolish this order of which we speak and this kind of government, or discounts it as not necessary, is striving for the undoing, or rather the ruin and destruction of the church. For neither the light and heat of the sun, nor food and drink are so necessary to nourish and sustain the present life as the apostolic and pastoral office is necessary to preserve the church on earth. Thus, John Calvin from the Institutes, Book 4. So we've been considering and discussing the gifts of Christ to his church, consisting in this passage chiefly of teachers, some ordinary, others extraordinary. We have seen how that Christ himself, in the glory of his ascension, gave these gifts. And these are several, there are indeed several considerations remaining. I'd like to speak with you about the purpose of Christ giving these gifts, the right use of these gifts by the church, the duration of these gifts, and the full and final end of these gifts. And obviously, we won't get to all of that today. But we will move through as Christ, our head, has given these gifts. And I hope you heard in verse 15 of this chapter this, what we heard in Colossians. Remember in Colossians chapter 2, holding fast to the head. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, with regard to the teaching office of the church, it is given by Christ, the head, from whom the whole body receives her nourishment. So, we have talked about the fivefold offices and what they are. And then last week, we just took an extended look from one end of the Scriptures to the other of the establishment of teachers and how, especially in the days of the New Testament, when Christ ascended up on high, that's what he chose to give to his church, to give to her teachers. And this is it's an urgent message in our day of ecclesiastical egalitarianism, isn't it? It's a necessary message. Now, when we say teachers, I want you to understand that you know, it is a little difficult for me because it sounds like I'm promoting my own cause here. And please understand that I'm promoting what I believe the Scriptures teach us. That I myself have had my teachers. Some of those men lived a long time ago, and yet they remain and they are still my teachers in their writings. I hope you have such teachers as well. And that we have found that set of teachers that speaks in accordance with Christ speaking in His Word, and that we have turned away from those men who would draw us away from Christ. And so when we talk about this primacy of the office of teaching in Christ's ascension, and how important teaching is, and I hope you remember many of those passages that we looked at last week. The one thing that I would like to do, first of all, is distinguish between that and some other errors that exist church-wide today in the broad expanse that we call the visible church. And how that there are certain errors and how they come into a direct collision course with what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 4. The first error that I'd like to speak to you about is what we call sacerdotalism. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? What would prompt a church to say that the services of the church do not need to be in a language that is understood? What would prompt a church to do that? Let's try to get ourselves in somewhat of a sympathetic mindset to understand why the leadership of a church would say it is not important for you to understand the sermon. Why would that be said? Because the spiritual efficacy that church believes in is a sacerdotal efficacy based on the action of a priest and your receiving of that action without any understanding at all. There are sacerdotal churches. Some of those sacerdotal churches are Protestant churches. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. It's not just the Orthodox Church. It's also the High Anglican Church. And yet, there are also vestiges of sacerdotalism, even as some formerly Reformed churches move toward what they call a sacramental efficacy that is beyond what the Bible teaches. Remember that the efficacy of the sacraments is always based upon faith and understanding, and never simply upon an action. But the action is a support to the understanding. The action is never the warp and woof of the blessing itself. I've told you this before, but let's remember together that there were debates during the Middle Ages. So let's say that the priest, when he came to that ceremony that they called the Mass in the Middle Ages, let's say that he consecrated some bread. And, of course, the priest believes, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and other churches as well, that when that bread is consecrated, it becomes the very body of Christ, that He is present there, body, soul, blood, and divinity, and that there He is to be worshipped and glorified. And there was too much of that bread consecrated. It wasn't all consumed. And so they put it up in a locker. And then a mouse got into that bread during the week. And there were debates. Truly, you can't make this stuff up. Whether or not a mouse received God or not. Now you can understand. If a mouse can receive God, or at least if that could be debated, a point that was debated, how much understanding does a mouse have? About the same amount of understanding that the people did that came to church on the Lord's Day and heard a service in a language they didn't understand. But it was okay because really the spiritual efficacy is getting the wafer to your mouth. You see how opposite that is of the teaching of the apostle here in Ephesians chapter 4. Or, let's take it a step farther. The murals and the statues and the frescoes on the wall, the arguments that are always put up for those have to do with what? They teach. They teach the ignorant. And especially during the Middle Ages, when the reformers began to say, tear those things down, the response comes back from the supporters of those idols. They teach. They teach the ignorant. The reformers always responded by saying, if you want to teach the ignorant, teach them the Bible. Images teach lies. But it's okay, because that's not what's efficacious. Knowledge, teaching, faith, content, that's not what's efficacious in the sacerdotal system. It is the action of a priest doing something for you, intermediating between you and God. Then you get that whatever thing it is to your mouth, to your body, and you have what you need. Whether it's holy water, whether it's holy bread, whether it's holy clothes, it doesn't matter. And you see how opposite that is from what we have learned from the apostle, who says when Christ ascended, He gave teachers. Teachers. This is why the apostle Paul makes it a point in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 to say, if you're going to speak in the church, you better make sure you're speaking in a language that people can understand. And if you can't be understood, then, can I put it bluntly? Sit down and shut up. Pipe down so that you can give way to someone who can be understood. Brothers and sisters, these are very, very important things. So the sacerdotal system is the first error that I wanted to make note of. The second error is the error of what our reformers called the enthusiasts. Enthusiasts. They look not to the teaching of the Word of God, but to some miracle of spirit giftedness, resulting in some kind of ecstatic utterance or bodily convulsion. Right? And so you have the enthusiasts, the church that says, preachers are important, but have you spoken in tongues? Preachers are important because it's normally when he's saying some words, sometimes in another language, that's when the Spirit will move upon you. And you'll know it because either you'll faint dead away, you'll be slain in the Spirit, you'll convulse and roll around on the ground, you'll yourself stand up and speak in another language that you've never learned, and that is the touchstone of your spirituality. It doesn't really matter what was said. You see, once again, how that we've taken the Lord's method of giving teachers and we've relegated it to the back seat, made it only barely necessary, if necessary at all, so that we can have our experience, our convulsion, our ecstatic utterance, or whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, that's rank error. It's not what the head of our church, Jesus Christ, has set up. So that's the second error I wanted to speak to you about. The third error is, I don't know exactly how to say it. I don't want to sound insulting. But in the modern day evangelical system, there is a feeling that people are trying to achieve. And we see this now in the form that the worship service has taken. That preaching is no longer a part of the worship. You ask people today that go to the broadly evangelical churches, and you say to them, what is the worship of your church like? And they'll say, well, we have a worship team. And they are up front, and they're leading everybody in these worship choruses. And we have an overhead, and the words are up there. And you know, it's free form. Some people are standing and some people are sitting, and we're just all doing what we feel led to do. It's very meaningful. I come away from it, what they're describing is euphoric. And then the minister, after that, after we've done the worship, then the minister will come and he'll speak for about 15 minutes or 20. And that's what our worship service is. The worship really is relegated to this euphoric, repetitive, chorus kind of ordered music that is beautiful, beautiful music, moving without a doubt. You've heard me speak about this before, when you can go from channel to channel on television and you can see people, looks like they're doing the same thing, but one of them is a worship service, purportedly, and one of them is a rock concert. But they're doing the same things. They're standing and they're swaying and they're waving and their eyes are closed and they're mouthing words, and it's very euphoric, and that really is the touchstone of their spirituality, their worship. I know that all too well. I used to be a part of that. I've been one of those people standing up in the front with your hands waved and all of that. I've been one of the guys that played the guitar. I understand that. I wrote some of those songs. It's terrible when I think about it. Notice how that becomes the focal point. That's the worship. Then we get some Bible teaching, 15 or 20 minutes. And that's questionable as to whether or not it's truly Bible teaching. So that's the third error. The fourth error that I wanted to speak to you about, which is against what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 4, is the error of what I call the neo-evangelical. Or we might call them liberals. And these are men that founded systems such as Kierkegaard and Schleiermacher. And what those systems are based on is, well, it's kind of like what we just talked about, but now put it on steroids. And so really what the touchstone of spirituality is that there is absolutely no content at all. All content is blocked out. And the only thing that's necessary is the feeling of angst, dependence, whatever it is, whatever word is used. And so Kierkegaard, especially the Swiss, spoke of the state church of his day, which was a Lutheran church. And he said that across town, we may have a Muslim who in his angst is crying out to his God. And we have a Lutheran in a church service that is indifferent. And truly, the Muslim is getting through to the true God, and the Lutheran is not. You see how empty of content Kierkegaard had made the religion of Yahweh. No need for teachers. You don't need teachers. All you need is that gut-wrenching religious experience. And once you have that, you have what you need. And that is indeed antithetical to biblical Christianity. And so that would be men like Schleiermacher, Kierkegaard, Kant to an extent, but mostly Kierkegaard. And although I disagree with Dr. Greg Bonson on many things, I think that when he said it would be impossible to exaggerate the damage that Soren Kierkegaard has done to the modern church, I agree with him. I think that's true. And then the fifth error is probably the most hedonistic of all. We distinguish ourselves from those who would replace the Word of God with lively and entertaining stories, who come to church to be entertained rather than to lay themselves down as living sacrifices. The idol of our age, entertainment, marketing, and competition. And so, church, leaving the ministry of the Word and the gifts of Christ, devolves into a commercial enterprise. And so you hear churches advertise for customers or consumers. And the model is more a business model. They have customer feedback cards in the pews. They tailor the message and the method to the desires of the market group. And brothers and sisters, it is with great grief that I tell you that there is a very large and well-membered Reformed denomination in our country that has developed an entire system of planting churches based on the marketing model. How antithetical to biblical Christianity. Five errors. Perhaps if I sat down for a little bit longer with a little longer of a yellow legal pad, I might be able to come up with some more. But these I bring up because they are the most popular of our day. Against all of that, the Apostle Paul says Christ ascended up on high, and when He ascended, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men, and the gifts that He gave were the teachers of the church, so that through the teaching ministry of the church, we all might come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God as a perfect man. That's the method our head has prescribed. That's the method we must use. We've had people come to church here and they've said things like, "That guy stands up there and talks for so long. What's that about?" That's what it's about. It's about teaching. It's about learning to understand the Bible. I believe you all are theologians in your own right, many of you. That's why I got to bring my A game every week, because I know there's going to be some discerning ears listening week by week. Praise God that that's true. I'm with Moses. Would that all of God's people were prophets. Would that all of God's people were theologians. Or like Spurgeon said, when the plowman and the minister know the Bible the same. That's the days we're looking for. The Reformation has taken place throughout the land. That's what we want. No more do we want the way that preaching goes forth is that the notes of the members should look like the notes of the preacher without it passing through the minds of either of them. We don't want that. We want to take courage and comfort. Right? What did Paul say? That through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Brothers and sisters, if we don't know what the Scriptures mean, how are we going to have patience and comfort? So I consider it my duty, my job, week by week, to flay open the Scriptures as widely as I can, that we might understand them together. And understanding them, we may move forward together toward that Christian unity that Christ has prescribed. So let's commit together then to turning away from those errors and those grievous errors. And even with all of the sympathy that we have for those that are locked up in those errors, let us follow Christ outside the gate if we need to. So Christ has given the ministry of the Word, because we are naturally ignorant of God and His ways. In our God's purpose and in our great head's plan for us, we need to be taught the Word of God because of the natural blindness incurred at the fall and its persistence in our remaining corruption even after regeneration. As we saw last week, the office of teaching, because we now have the Spirit and regenerating grace, is still necessary. Remember, toward the end of last week, we talked about the objection of those objectors from 1 John chapter 2. You have no need that any man teach you, because the anointing that you have abideth in you. And we saw how that was an error to say that we don't need teachers in the church because we have the Spirit. Let me challenge you to do something this week. I don't often do this, but if you have the time, we're not going to take a test next week. But let me challenge you to do something this week. Read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. Oh, Pastor, four chapters. I know you're reading much more than that during the week. 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And take a look at every time the apostle uses the first person plural pronoun we. We. And identify whether he is talking about the entire church or the apostolic teaching office and all of its ancillaries. You know, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I think you'll be surprised. I think you'll be surprised that if you stay in context, if you understand what the sweep of that is, and this is one thing that I hope we can bring to bear on our understanding of the Scripture, is that we need to understand the sweep of it, not just a few passages isolated here and there. But if you look at the context of chapters 1 through 4, when Paul finally comes to 4:1 and he says, "Let a man so account of us ministers of Christ." It's very interesting, isn't it? When we hear that first person plural pronoun, that in our modern egalitarian view of the church, we are inclined in many commentaries and in many churches to understand that as all of the church, where I think in some cases Paul is speaking very specifically about the ministry only. So read 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. I'll just kind of lay that down. And if you have time to do that, I think you'll find it profitable. It becomes especially important in that the ministry of the Word, according to our passage under study, is not divorced from the Spirit. Especially when we get to chapters 1 and 2 of in your reading of 1 Corinthians, I think what you'll find is that when the Apostle Paul says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are spiritually discerned, and then he goes on in chapter 2 to say that God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit, that he's not particularly talking about every person without the means of the teaching that God would do. In other words, we do not divorce the Spirit from the teaching office of the church. Rather, we bring them together. That unholy bifurcation that we handled last week in some errorists who say, we don't need teachers, we have the Spirit, out of 1 John 2. And as we widen that passage out and understood it biblically, more and more when we study the New Testament, we will find that the teaching office of the church is given by the head of the church, who also gives the Spirit, that these things together indeed work for our edification and unity. All right, so because Christ, our head, gives us the gifts we truly need out of His great love. Think of it. Christ has triumphed over sin, hell, and death. He has overcome in grace, and He is exalted to a position which is above every other name in heaven or in earth. He has it all and is now building His kingdom until He furnishes it and presents it to His Father. He could have given anything to His people for their edification, perfection, and unity, and He gave them teachers, imperfect men, to teach them His Word. Out of all the gifts He chose, He could have chosen, this is what He chose. And so we ought to understand this then as extremely important. If Christ thought this His chosen means, we ought then to receive it. It is more than interesting, then, it is a constant source of grief that there are those in the church that would disrespect their teachers in the Lord after all the Scripture that we've seen here. We've all talked to folks who, apart from training, who apart from testing, who apart from being under any kind of authority, simply speak as if they need no teacher at all. They are a law unto themselves. And this is truly outside of the pale of this passage. And then Let's talk about why. Why has Christ given these teachers? In other words, while there were different functions in the extraordinary officers that were not for all time, all of those particular functions have the same end, the gathering and perfecting of the church. This was true of the apostles, as it is true of the ministers of the gospel today. The functions regarding these things are the same. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at this for a moment. Verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Did you hear that word perfect there? It is not the same word that we see in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says for the perfection of the saints, but it is functionally synonym. It is a functional synonym to that usage in Ephesians. And so we have Paul in his apostolic and teaching office doing what? Teaching and warning every man, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God to do what? To make every man perfect. Perfect. This brings us then to verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. And we'll have to stop with just this one point if we even finish that. For the perfection of the saints. Why? Why did Christ give teachers? First is for the perfection of the saints. The word here translated as perfection is translated in many modern translations as equipping, which in some cases might be an acceptable translation, but not here. The word means to make whole, to align, to repair, to set in order, etc. In Ephesians, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, citing Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, uses the words gathering and perfecting. When the divines would reference Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, they would see that word perfecting as gathering and perfecting. And if we understand its true meaning, which means to make whole, well, then we understand what the apostle means. The word is used in the New Testament for the mending of nets, in Matthew 4:21, to perfect or to bring to completion, in Matthew 21:16, to be fitted or prepared unto destruction, Romans 9:22, to be perfectly fitted together, in 2 Corinthians 1:10, to be restored in the spirit of meekness, Galatians 6:1, to be perfect in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. In Hebrews 11:3, it says the worlds were created and framed. The word framed there is the word that is used here by the word of God. What does it mean when Paul says for the perfection of the saints? Or the perfecting of the saints, excuse me. Well, in some modern translations we hear that really what this means is equipping. As a matter of fact, I think just about every modern translation translates this word equipping, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body of Christ. And so there has entered into a very large confusion has entered into this passage because of that, I think, mistranslation. Now, I will tell you that I have been through probably 16 to 18 commentaries over the last few weeks looking at Ephesians 4:12. And it does seem, with few exceptions, that modern commentators have taken this direction in translating this verse for the equipping of the saints because they take the next two, for the work of the ministry and for the edification of the body of Christ, to be the duty of the saints and not the duty of the minister. May I say to you that that particular interpretation of this passage was unknown, almost completely unknown, before the late 19th century. That this is a modern understanding of the passage. That doesn't by itself make it wrong, obviously. But it does bring it into a greater scrutiny if it has only come up in the 19th century. As far as modern commentators are concerned, some of them are quite generous and provide both views, and then others not. Just to give you a couple of modern commentators, John McPherson, the Scottish theologian, has been faithful to the ancient view, the older view, the classic view, in his commentary on Ephesians. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Ephesians, has been faithful to the modern view. And as a matter of fact, Dr. Sproul says that this passage speaks specifically to the 20th century church. It's not as far as I would go, but that's what he says. It has a particular message for the 20th century church that we need to be the ones that step up and do the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. It's not my view. As much as I have studied and looked at this passage, I cannot come to the view that what Paul is doing here is saying that Christ has given teachers to the church so that the church then itself, the membership of the church, would do the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. It doesn't comport with any other scripture that we have that speak to this issue. As we have seen in our brief study, in these several passages that we've mentioned here, the word perfecting does not mean equipping. That's a very small blip on the semantic range of this word. The semantic range of this word speaks to bringing something to its fullness, bringing something to its perfection. Now, sometimes you will hear the word perfection used in a way that Paul does not intend here. Some way that we would think of as being, say, morally perfect, without any blemish. It's not what he means. And it's not really what the use of the word perfect is in Scripture generally. In the 17th century, the word perfection really was perfectly fitted for what is being said here. And we do continue to use the word perfect in this sense. Let's say that we're in a board meeting. It's a large meeting. There are, say, 12 or 15 or 18 board members. And there's a proposal that is set forth for the board to consider. And so the scribe or the secretary of the board will read the motion aloud. And then someone will say, "Mr. Chairman, I believe that that motion needs perfecting." You know what that person is not saying at that point? That motion needs to be expunged of every potential error, that it should be pristine and perfect in that sense. What he's saying is, it needs to be more fitted to the purpose it is given.
for which it is given. It is there is more work that is needed on this document until it is fitted for the purpose to which it is designed. That's the word perfect, as we often use it here. And we will say, let's perfect that document, which means let's do some editing on it. Let's wash out some of the errors. Let's make it more clear. Let's make it more concise. Let's take out the fluff, and so on and so forth. Let's fit it to its intended purpose. What is the purpose of the church? What is her ultimate end? What does Paul describe it as here in Ephesians chapter 4? He describes it as, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God as a perfect man. And so, when we hear that these gifts were given, these teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, I think the Westminster Divines have hit it right on the nail, right on the head when they say the gathering and perfecting. That the perfecting is not only in teaching and in doctrine and in understanding, but it is also in gathering all of the elect together into the church. That by the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God, the people of God are to be drawn into the church, and being drawn into the church there, they sit under the teaching of the word of God, listening for the voice of their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as more and more they are washed free of the doctrines and commandments of men and their natural errors, and more they follow after Christ and take on His thoughts and His mind and His doctrines, that they are being gathered and perfected. But that is exactly what the apostle intends to teach here. And so, no, I don't believe it's in such a way that the ministers are given to gather the people together so that they can finally get on with the business of the church. It's not your calling. It's not to say you don't share your faith. Of course you do. It's not to say you don't set a good example. Of course you do. It's not to say that you're a silent secret service Christian out in the world. Of course not. Absolutely not. In all your ways, you're acknowledging Him. In the natural course of your living, you're showing forth Jesus Christ. In the natural force of your speech, you're showing forth Jesus Christ. And you may be part of the means of gathering. As a matter of fact, the apostle goes on to say that there is indeed a mutual edification of the body. And that's how it works. But that the lead on that must come through the teachers of the church. This is why God has given us teachers. Now, in the construction of the original language here, it's different. It's really an interesting construction. I'll not bore you with the details, but I believe what the Apostle Paul intends to teach us here is that this first thing that is mentioned, the perfecting of the saints, that is the teleos, the ultimate goal of what's going on. This is the target that we're shooting at, the perfecting of the saints. And that the ministry and the edification are ancillaries. They are the means by which God would get to those ends, by which Christ would indeed, as the head of the church, gather and perfect the church through teaching of the church, through the ministry of the church, and through the edification of the church, which all dovetails right up underneath this gathering and perfecting. So Paul sets the goal first, and then he sets how we do that afterward. And the reason he does that is very interesting if you think about it through the passage all the way down to verse 16. That there is the gathering and perfecting of the church, there is the work of the ministry, and there is the edification of the body of Christ. And then this is to be pressed through the church so that this goal is recognized, realized, and aimed at by everyone in the church. So that is there a duty for the membership of the church apart from the ministers? Absolutely. Your aim also is the gathering and perfecting of the church. That's your aim. As you take on the mind of Christ, that's your aim as well. And so what do? You don't do things that divide. You don't do things that separate. You don't do things that make factions and parties in the church. You don't allow estrangements to rise up. Rather, with the arm of encouragement, with the arm of encouragement, you reach out to one another and you do that mutual edification of the body that the apostle speaks at in the latter section of this passage. Every one of us keeping that main goal in mind, which is Christ Jesus gathering and perfecting His people. We must keep our eye on that. We must keep our eye on that goal at all times. Why do churches fail? I know this is a little different, but why do churches fail? Churches fail because people come along and they have expectations that the church is going to be thus and so, and they don't have their eyes on Christ, and they don't hold fast to the head, and they don't understand gathering and perfecting. And instead, what they say is, it's for me, it's what I can get, it's what I expect, it's what I'm looking for. And if I don't get what I'm looking for, then I'm going to pick up my marketing shoes and I'm going to go to the place where I will get what I'm looking for. And you see how that model is destructive. Not just doesn't work with, it's destructive of what our head has said He's doing, which is gathering and perfecting. So the Greek word here, katharthizo, does not mean equipping so much as it means this full tale, this end in mind realization of what Christ is doing in the church. He is, remember how He said it? He's going to ascend up into heaven, then He's going to send His Spirit to gather His elect from the four winds. That's what He's doing. When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. And He gave the teachers of the church so that they would gather the saints in, and so that the saints being gathered and brought up into the unity of Christ might themselves edify one another, keeping that same end in mind and working along with the ministers and teachers of the church in such a way that we stop tearing down the walls of Zion, brothers and sisters. And we start building. But we build according to the plan and purpose of Jesus Christ, the head who gave teachers to lead the way. That's what Paul's saying here. It is so very clear. So that's what he means when he says, for the perfecting of the saints. So then, as we move on next week, we'll look at the rest of that, because there are still a few more things to be said. And then we'll also look at for the work of the ministry, and then for the edification of the body of Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that plan and purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that ourselves, our minds, that in our thoughts and affections, and even in our wills, that we would lay ourselves down, keeping that goal, that end, that teleos in mind, the gathering and perfecting of the saints, the full tale and full maturity of the people of God. Our Father, we confess that each of us, in his or her own way, have not only a responsibility, but that we have fallen in that responsibility. Forgive us, we pray, and grant us new obedience, that in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, we may be indeed working in that same vein as our Lord Jesus Christ, keeping that end in mind for the gathering, perfecting, and maturing of Thy people. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.